our worship and fellowship together. Just a quick heads up, Dr. McGraw is planning to teach the visitors class this morning. So if you are visiting with us and are interested in learning more about Covenant, you are welcome to attend that class downstairs in the fellowship hall. This morning we're going to pick up with our study of the historical books of Scripture. As you know, in our adult Sunday school class, we try to do several different things through the course of the school year. We try to teach on theology, giving you a sense of particularly our standards, Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechisms, as they summarize the teaching, the doctrine of Scripture. And there are handouts there for today's class. Thank you, Jim, for handing those out. We also try to cover church history, giving you a sense of God's works in the past through His church. And biblical studies is the current module or the current section that we're on, where we actually go through the books of Scripture themselves to give you a to make sure that we're grounded in the Word of God itself, that we both know on a granular level, the verse by verse, what the text says. And this is what's so important in preaching, isn't it? To walk through the Word, to exposit the Word, to explain the Word, and then to apply it. But also in this class, what we're trying to do is give you more of a high-level overview of what really the storyline of the Scriptures is teaching us. One thing we want to accomplish in this class is helping you read your Bible. Of course, we also have planned a practical Christian living section in a few weeks, but that's just an overview of what we're seeking to accomplish by way of reminder. Let's turn to God's Word this morning. Actually, this may seem strange. We're planning to teach on Judges and Ruth this morning, but I actually want to pick up with a passage at the end of the book of Joshua. I think it'll act as a good bridge for us into Judges and Ruth, and then we'll pray together. So Joshua chapter 24, and a very well-known section of verses. These are really the last words of Joshua to the people of Israel to serve the Lord. Familiar words beginning with verse 15 of Joshua 24. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord..." Again, Joshua 24, verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Verse 23, we'll end here. "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." This call of Joshua to the people at the end of this book certainly helps us understand then what will happen in Judges, the really sordid and often dark book of Judges, that the people failed to keep this covenant commitment. That they embraced the strange gods, the idols of the nations around them, and led themselves and their children to greater apostasy, a falling away from the Lord. That's the sad commentary of the book of Judges. And you see, even here at the end of the book of Joshua, a book that's full of promise in so many ways, a book that's optimistic in many ways, of the people entering in the promised land, overcoming their enemies, entering in on the promises of God, yet there's, even here, there's the hint in Joshua, in fact, more than a hint in Joshua's words, that there's already the strong allure, the strong pull of the strange gods among them. And we'll only see that go further and deeper in the book of Judges. The people are not able to serve the Lord. One more thought. This is a little bit of a teaser before we pray. One reason, I'll put it before you, and I'm going to try to make this, maybe if you could argue, a thesis statement for both Judges and Ruth this morning, is that the people need a king. That one reason that they're not able to serve the Lord, as Joshua says here, is because throughout this period of Judges and Ruth, they don't have a king in Israel. So that's a little bit of a theme we're going to return to a couple of different times. The people need a king. A king ultimately, fulfilled in a sense in David, of the man after God's own heart, but then we look beyond David to the greater king, our Lord Jesus Christ. So with those words, let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord's Day. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray that with holy reverence and awe, that we would approach your word even as we study it today in teaching and later in preaching and hearing of the word. Lord, we pray that we would hold your word in high esteem, that it would guide and shape our lives, that we would be convicted of our sin, and that then we would be driven to closer communion with our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would show us your glory even from the shadow lands of the Old Testament today in these books of Judges and Ruth. Lord, we ask for grace to see our true King, Jesus Christ, and for true submission to him. Deliver us from idolatry, deliver us from falling away, and help us to serve you with reverence and godly fear. Forgive our many sins, and enable us to study your word well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're picking up Judges and Ruth this morning, continuing on this study of the historical books. Pastor Peter did a couple of introductory lessons in recent weeks, and then last week walked through the book of Joshua with you. So what I'm going to try to do this morning is study Judges and Ruth together with you as we go through these books of history. And I just wanted to remind us all the importance of the narratives of Scripture, the importance of history. Of when you pick up your Bible and you read it, you understand that very much of your Scriptures are history. They're telling you not a fable, not a cunningly devised fable, not a fairy tale. They're telling you of God's works in time and in history. Our Christian faith is an historical faith. There's an historical gospel. And I can't say this strongly enough and emphasize it strongly enough that if you deny the, as it were, the historicity of books like Judges and Ruth, ultimately you're going to deny the true historicity or the true historical reality of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see very clearly in Scripture the importance of holding it up as history. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 when he gave the Corinthian church that matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again? Well, these realities that Christ would die and that he would rise again were according to the Scriptures. And what Scriptures was he referring to primarily? What Scriptures would Paul have had, as it were, in his hand to handle?
The Old Testament
Scriptures. So as we study these historical books, they're not superfluous in any way. They're not books that as you read in your personal devotions, your personal private worship, they're not books to fly through. Sometimes it's difficult to understand indeed. Sometimes difficult interpretive questions. But approach them as history, as God's dealings with his people in history. It's important, you know, and kind of getting down to these historical books themselves, you already have a lot of revelation in those first five books in the Pentateuch. You already know that that God is the creator, that he's made promises to a fallen people to send a redeemer, the seed of the woman, who would be incarnate, who would redeem the people of God from their sins. We already know from these Old Testament, from the first five books, that there's a law, that there's a people, there's a family that God is dealing with, the family of Abraham, whom he's promised to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. But then the historical books are really going to add more color to the picture. They're adding more detail to God's dealing with the family of Abraham and with the nation of Israel. And then another thing that is really key, and particularly we're going to see it here in Judges and Ruth, God is going to maintain his covenant promises. He's going to hold steady all that he's promised in Genesis through Deuteronomy. If the historical books teach us anything, they teach us that God is good for his word, that he, in the midst of our deep unfaithfulness to his covenant, that he keeps covenant, that he keeps his promises, and that those promises are sure and steadfast. Things we learn from the historical books, that Jesus would come in the fullness of time to a specific people in a specific place. He's born up to a particular tribe in the nation of Israel, to a family within that tribe. And these are all things that the historical books help to teach us, that he would execute certain offices as our mediator, particularly as we see in that Judges and Ruth are going to point us to our need for a king to lead the people of God back to the Father, back from our wandering and our faithlessness and our covenant breaking, back to God, to life with God. And I know that Pastor Peter mentioned this last week and emphasized this, but I'm going to emphasize it again. Keep in mind as we go through Judges and Ruth today, that very central covenant promise of the Bible, that God would be our God, that he would dwell with us, and that we would be his people. And in one way or another, Judges and Ruth help to emphasize this truth, that God is bringing his people, bringing about everything necessary for that life with himself, for communion with God, and life in his presence. So that's a little bit of the high-level storyline. The particular argument, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but Judges and Ruth go together nicely. The point of Judges, and then the point of Ruth, I'll give you the purpose of both of these books. I know I'm not really following the outline step by step, but I think you'll get a sense of where we're going here. The point of both of these books is Israel's need for a king, and then where that king is going to come from. The point of Judges is that Israel needs a king to bring them back into covenant, to help them keep covenant with Jehovah. Kind of a corollary, a second thing to keep in mind about the book of Judges is the book of Judges, if you look at the whole thing, it's making the point that it matters where this king is from. It matters which tribe he comes from in particular. And that's a little bit more of a teaser to help us think about the whole storyline, the whole direction of the book. It matters which tribe this king is going to come from. And then the book of Ruth follows very nicely. It's composed, recording events that happened during the time of the judges. It comes along very nicely, fits together well with the book of Judges, and it teaches us that David is the legitimate king of Israel. That David's family line has been preserved. That it's his royal line that is the kingly house of Israel and Judah. So these books go together, I think, very well. That's the big picture of what Judges and Ruth are seeking to tell you. There's a lot of other things that we learn from these books. Many good lessons, but particular focus on Christ. Ultimately, Christ is king, and then more locally, Israel's need for a king, and that would be King David. Let's talk a little bit about Judges more narrowly. Tell me, y'all help me out a little bit. Tell me some of the, of course you may have it open and be scanning through, but tell me some of the big names or some of the big events in the book of Judges. Help spur our memory, get us all on the same page.
Gideon,
yeah, very good. Gideon, one of the primary judges. Others, who can name another judge?
Deborah,
yes. Another one. Samson. We've got Gideon, we've got Deborah, we've got Samson. We've got three of the 12, actually. Can anyone?
Jephthah.
We've got a fourth judge there. Any others?
Othniel.
Othniel, yep. So we've got five of the 12. This is good. Anyone remember? We're getting more distant in our memory here. But.
Ehud.
Yeah, there we go. So we're halfway there. There are going to be six more. And you've actually all named the primary judges. These are the ones who the scripture gives us as were a cycle of their judgeship. Getting ahead of myself a little bit, but with each of them, the people, of course, they fall away into unfaithfulness. They're oppressed by a foreign power. They cry out to God, and then God sends the judge to deliver them. So you've already named the major ones, but the book also mentions six some have called minor judges that aren't as well known. And it's interesting the way, this is just maybe a point to help you read the book. These judges actually appear in sets. There's Shamgar, who comes after Othniel and Ehud. And then there's Tola and Jer, who I believe comes between Gideon and Jephthah. And then just before Samson, there are three men. There's Elon, Abdon, and I'm forgetting Ibzan. I believe Ibzan is the third. So those, they're minor judges. They're really all, you have just their name and maybe a little bit of information about their judgeship. They're not as well known, but these are the 12 judges of Israel. This is one of those, we have Presbytery exams, and one of those for our candidates for ministry. This is one of those gotcha questions. That are always interesting to see if someone can remember all 12 of the judges of Israel. So the book, of course, is named, going through a little bit of the introductory material by way of reminder. The book is named after these men who, and actually one woman, Deborah, who are the leaders of Israel, who deliver them from their enemies. The book, the name Judge may not be the most helpful. There's the emphasis here is on a savior or deliverer of the people of God, the one who delivers them out of the hand of their enemies, not so much on a judicial role. Deborah, in fact, does carry, it seems that in some sense she has a judicial role in Israel, at least at one point, but the primary focus here is on the deliverance of the people of Israel. That's literally what the word used means is savior or deliverer, and you see this. You see this as you go through the book. Othniel delivers of verse 10 of chapter 3. Othniel judged Israel, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. The same thing comes up with Ehud. The same chapter. Verse 15 of chapter 3, Ehud is a deliverer whom the Lord raises up for them. Same thing with Shamgar, he delivers Israel, chapter 3 and verse 31. The idea here is of a savior or deliverer who brings deliverance to the people of God and freedom from their oppressor. The author, just author and date, we don't really know who wrote Judges and then also who wrote Ruth. Very likely both books come to us from the early time of the monarchy, after David's been enthroned as king, most likely. There's some controversy over this. Some have suggested Samuel, in fact, but it's just the bottom line is it's not clear from either book the author and the exact date. But it is helpful for us to think about. I'll give you a little illustration Again, going back to this general thesis that I'm trying to drive home, that Israel needs a king. It matters which tribe he comes from. It matters which family he belongs to. Really the thesis of both books. You could imagine, you could think of the political scene in Israel soon after David's come to the throne, maybe even when Saul's still alive and there's this controversy back and forth between Saul and David. And, you know, people, the typical salt of the earth Israelite is trying to make up his mind who to follow. Who's the true king here? Who's the true leader of the people of God? Similar to, you know, during political campaigns, you get phone calls, you get political advertisements in the mail. You might even get a letter from the politician who's seeking to win your vote. The one who says, I'm your guy. The same thing happens, of course, at re-election time. The political leader argues for your vote. Analogies break down, but it's very likely that Judges and Ruth are written in this sort of way. They're written to argue for the kingship of David, probably early on in the monarchy. David and Solomon, that together, this is the line to follow. Be done with Saul. He's not the true king. Follow David. The book opens really driving home that point. The point that Israel needs a king, and particularly which tribe he should come from. In the opening verses, you read about the tribe of Judah. So by way of reminder, which tribe is it that David comes from? Judah. Does anyone remember which tribe Saul comes from?
Benjamin.
Keep that in your mind. That's going to be very significant. Judah's lifted up here at the very beginning. Caleb and his bravery and his loyalty to Jehovah. And then alongside Caleb, there's his brother Othniel. Othniel happens to be the first of the judges of Israel. And it's as if the writer of the book of Judges, he's making a subtle case, subtle perhaps to us, maybe more evident to the first readers of the book of Judges. The tribe of Judah is the tribe. This is the tribe from which your king is going to come. So by way of the outline, well, actually, let me go to a summary. I think a helpful summary of the book is over in chapter 2. I know I'm skipping back and forth a little bit. But if you want to get a sense of what happens, the cycles of this book, it's one thing you've got to get a hold of is chapter 2 and the summary of the book from verse 7 down through verse 19. I won't take, for the sake of time, because it does move very fast in here, I won't take the time to read the entire thing. But the bottom line here is that these verses, particularly verse 11 down through verse 17, give us a sense of what's happening throughout the book. It's as if the writer's saying, okay, here's the cycle, here's the pattern, and then exhibit A, B, C, and so on when you get to the lives of the judges. So if you're reading the book, you know, you might be early in the morning, and you're still waking up and tired and trying to pay attention to the word, make sure that you're thinking of chapter 2 as sort of the paradigm, as sort of the model, sort of the overall summary. And then when you read about Gideon, or you read about Othniel, or you read about Samson, that you're fitting those judges in to chapter 2, 11 through 17. The pattern is this. The children of Israel did evil on the side of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the God of their fathers. They forsook the Lord, served the Baal and the Asherahs. That's verse 13. Then verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against them. He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And then they could no longer stand before their enemies. They were greatly distressed. Verse 15. And then verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. But then the sad reality of verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. So that's really a summary of the book. Later in verse 19, it came to pass when the judge was dead, after each of these judges died, that the people of God reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods. And that's going to be the sad cycle that repeats over and over and over again through the book. And that cycle, in fact, one writer I was looking into last night pointed out that all the parts of the cycle, and this is something else to pay attention to as you work your way through the book of Judges, that this cycle seems to be fairly complete under someone like Othniel and Ehud at the beginning, but then parts of the cycle start to drop off as you read through. In other words, even this pattern of the people feeling the oppression of their enemies and crying out to the Lord for a deliverer, even that aspect of maybe a seemingly outward repentance, even that drops off by the time you get to Samson. The parts of the cycle are probably 10 or so eight different elements to the cycle. One, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Two, the Lord gives or sells them into the hands of their oppressors. Three, the Lord Israel serves the oppressor for a certain number of years. Four, Israel cries out to the Lord. Five, the Lord raises up a deliverer or a judge. Six, the Spirit of the Lord is upon the deliverer. Seven, the oppressor is subdued. And eight, the land has peace or rest for a certain number of years. So there's eight elements of each of the cycles that come up time and time again. You see that the cycle very clearly, as I mentioned, with Othniel and Ehud in chapter 3, a sort of a complete cycle, verse 7 of chapter 3. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs, these idols of the nations around them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So that's a complete, as it were, a complete cycle of the people of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, being oppressed by a foreign power, crying out to the Lord, the Lord raising up a deliverer. Note that it's the Spirit of the Lord who comes upon Othniel and equips him for this task of delivering the people. And then the Lord delivers the people, and the land has rest, in this case, for 40 years. So that's and that cycle is going to repeat. In many ways, and as sad as it is that the people do evil in the sight of the Lord here under and need Othniel, this is about as good as it gets in the book of Judges, with these parts, this cycle. With Judges moving forward through the book, and we could think of Deborah and Barak, and we could think of Gideon, and we could think of Jephthah, things actually devolve even further. Help me out a little bit. What are some ways in which, so you have I'm hesitant to use the word a clean cycle. The generation has arisen who don't know the Lord. They're wandering. They're worshiping pagan idols. But again, this is as good as it gets. What are some flaws or some weaknesses that then you see later on in other judges? Pastor Ellis.
I think it's almost a theme. They did what was right in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm. We'll get to that at the end of the book.
It's the very end of the book.
Yeah. Very important.
I'm glad you mentioned Barak.
Yes. Yeah, so.
I don't remember that before. Maybe you did.
No. So.
The judge.
Yeah. So Deborah and Barak come up in chapter 4. And you have a woman, Deborah, who acts as a judge, and a very weak man, Barak. And this is, so Othniel and Ehud seem to be somewhat strong deliverers. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, helps them in delivering Israel. But then, again, things start to even devolve further. You have Barak say in chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 8, Barak said to her, to Deborah, the people are oppressed here, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Telling Deborah, the only way I'm going to enter into conflict against the enemies of Jehovah is if you go. So a very weak man, very weak leadership. Then you get over into the life of Gideon. And Gideon, in many ways, we look at him as a courageous man in some ways, and it's right to see some areas in which he was courageous. But what does he do? He questions the Lord's clear revelation. He lays out a fleece before the Lord several times, in fact, in order to try to verify that this is indeed the way that he is to go. I want to be careful here. I'm not sure that Gideon is a positive example for us to follow in laying out a fleece. I know that's somewhat controversial, but I think we take the clear revelation of God, the clear commands of the Word, and we follow them. Gideon's not a good example in continually laying out a fleece before the Lord. So that's a weakness in Gideon. Jephthah's got his own flaws too, doesn't he? Going back to Gideon, one other detail is that he actually constructs an ephod, an idol, and leads the people in idolatry himself. Jephthah's weak as well in many ways. He makes a rash vow to the Lord, and again, a difficult interpretive question here, but seems to even offer his daughter as a sacrifice because of the vow that he's rashly taken. And then you get to, you know, really, it's the current, the channel of all of these cycles is leading us to Samson. And Samson's he's a tragic case in so many ways, isn't he? Four chapters, 13 through 16, are devoted to Samson. Strong, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He's the Nazarite, and he's equipped for service, strong and courageous and fighting against the Philistines, but he loves strange women far more than he loves Jehovah, far more than he loves the people of God, and his narrative is fraught with his own failure. So the book is well written, as you understand it this way. The people need a king. There's this downward spiral of apostasy for the Lord and going their own way. So a little bit on the, I know I gave you an outline of the book of Judges, the roots of their apostasy, a generation arise who don't know the Lord early on. The second section takes up the majority of the book, chapter 3, verse 7 through 16, 31. All of these judges, then the cycle that I've described, and then you get into the very depths of apostasy in the last few chapters, almost unthinkable sin against God. But one question as you kind of transition from the cycle of the judges ending in chapter 16 over to the very sordid chapters at the end of the book, one question that often comes up is, can we look at the judges as examples? Sometimes, are y'all familiar with the term redemptive historical preaching? Some of you, so the idea that, it's good in many ways, the idea that we're looking for Christ and we're looking for the way that the Scripture, the storyline is pointing us to Christ, the true judge, the true king, the one who's even better than David, and we ought to be. That's a big point that we want to hammer home. But I think it's also right in a balanced way to look at the judges as examples of following the Lord. It's not the primary thing that we're taking away, but we're careful. We want to avoid preaching and teaching, and in your, you know, fathers, as you lead family worship, we want to avoid the, you know, as you go through those cycles of judges, we want to avoid just approaching it as be like Gideon in this way, or be like Samson in this way, or be like, you know, whoever it is. We want to be looking for Christ for the way, either positively or negatively, that judge points us to Christ. But it's still, I think, right in a measured way to learn from the very imperfect, very flawed in many ways, to look at these saints who have gone before us. In fact, how does the New Testament instruct us here with some of these judges? Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. So even these judges, with all of their, well, what's that?
You should read the next verse.
Okay. And what more shall I say? Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Very good point.
So it's interesting there is, without challenging your comment that they were weak, they're still mentioned of men of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
It is.
The way that God seems to focus on a certain part of their lives, and they show up in this, what's commonly called the Hall of Faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The very men that you look at all the flaws in their character, and yet they're men of great faith who said you're coming.
Yeah. Powerful.
It should be encouraging.
It is. It is encouraging. There is that, even in the midst of the darkness and the misery of failure, yet there's hope here.
And those four men are mentioned along with Samuel and David.
Mm-hmm. Along with David and Samuel. Very interesting. And good point from Jim. Thank you. Thank you for that. So, many of us, we deal with, perhaps you've seen examples, four examples in your life of fathers, of leaders whom are far, far less than ideal. Judge, and then even in your own life, you think about the ways in which you've wandered. But there is hope here. The point of Judges is not to lift up the judge as an impeccable example of godliness, but ultimately to point us to Christ and faith in Him, grabbing hold of Him and living by faith, even in the midst of the misery and the remaining corruption of our own hearts and lives. Even you see this even in Samson. Pastor Ellis.
I think the Lord used a woman to deliver Sisera.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, jail.
Yeah.
Jail with her nail.
Yeah.
Yes.
Jail.
Yeah. Good reminder.
She drove a spike through his head.
That's right. There's something very interesting there with Deborah and then with Jail.
Other than Deborah or Barak. Mm-hmm. It's a woman who delivered the enemy.
Yeah.
Well, God delivered her. Mm-hmm. Him into her hands.
That's right.
That's right. The Lord's in charge of the whole thing.
Yes. Amen.
We mustn't doubt that.
Absolutely. So we need to move to Ruth here pretty quickly because our time again is running out. But the end of the, just a couple of comments on the end of the book. I'll leave you to read 17 through 21. It is among the most sordid, violent, sinful chapters in all of Scripture. It's tragic, the things that happen. There's really a death spiral. The theme, an observation that I'll make is and Pastor Ellis has already helpfully pointed this out, there's a refrain to these chapters, kind of a drumbeat almost to the great sin and misery here. Chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The point that the writer is making is this is what happens when you don't have a good king, a true king, the man after God's own heart to rule over the people and to lead them back into covenant with Jehovah. This is the sort of miserable and desperate and deep sin that happens when a people have forgotten God and they're not led by God's man, by the man after God's own heart. Interestingly, the tribe that really gets highlighted here is for their great rebellion and their vile wickedness is the tribe of Benjamin. And it's actually in a town called Gibeah that the worst atrocity happens with. I'll leave you to look at the details. Does anyone remember which town Saul's from? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. It seems that he's born in Gibeah, as we read in 1 Samuel. So you see the point that the writer of Judges is, he began with the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe that your king is coming from. This is the tribe who, at least in this sense, is following the Lord, Caleb and Othniel. And then later, the end of the book, Benjamin. You don't want a king from Benjamin. So, what's that?
Why was Benjamin in such bad shape?
Well, you have there the crime that they commit.
You pointed out, right, that the book starts out with an emphasis on Judah going first.
Yep.
And then mentions Benjamin is commingling with the judges.
Right, intermarrying. Yeah, there's the idea of intermarrying with the pagan nations around them and worshiping their gods. So you see, hopefully that's a bit on the broad point of the book. That's highlighting the importance of God's king, the man after God's own heart. You need a king. If you have no king, the people descend into anarchy, rebellion, and sinfulness. It matters where this king comes from. You don't need any king. And this, I think, goes so well with the preaching that we've been hearing on the Lord's Day evenings from 1 Samuel, with Saul and his great weakness and failure. You don't need that kind of king. You need the man after God's own heart. You need the man from the tribe of Judah. And that's really, picking up Ruth, that's how Ruth helps us. I've given you a few points on the theology of Judges. I really won't say more there. Hopefully that's useful. But moving on to Ruth, the point of Ruth is simply this. This king is David. This is his family, and this is the story of God's preserving the family and the line of King David. If you want a good summary of the book of Ruth, you actually should go to the end. Just understand that this is the point that the author of this little book is driving to. The genealogy beginning. Verse 17. So the end of the book. There's a lot of narrative. I know that many of you are familiar with the book already, but the genealogy helps us get a sense of the whole. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name. This child born to Boaz and Ruth together. There's a son born to Naomi, his grandmother. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Okay, so this seemingly, you know, you're reading the book of Ruth, and this very interesting short book of a family who wander from the town of Bethlehem, who go to Moab because of famine. This man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And sadly, Elimelech dies in Moab along with the two boys, their two daughters-in-law by this time. Of course, you know Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi says, you know, my life here in Moab, it's gone. I've lost my husband. I've lost my two boys. I'm going back to Bethlehem because apparently now in God's providence, there's bread. There's bread back in Bethlehem. And Ruth, of course, she tells her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, go back to your father's houses, go back even to your gods, as it were, pagan gods. But Ruth vows to come alongside, to come with Naomi. And there's those beautiful words in verse 16 of chapter 1. Wherever you go, Ruth tells Naomi, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So you're reading this story, you know, it's an interesting story. You're not really sure how it fits into the whole, that Ruth and Naomi come back to Bethlehem. Ruth, they need food. Ruth goes out. It just happens to be barley harvest. It just happens, as it were, the way the text presents it, that she goes to the field of Boaz, who just happens to be a family relative of Naomi. And it so happens, and God's providence is the sub-theme, and really the overarching theme, all of it, is God provides a husband for Naomi. And Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who marries Ruth, who raises up children, a son born to their family, who restores all that Naomi had lost, provides for their family. A wonderful story, right? But what's the point? You get to the point in that genealogy. Among other things, what Ruth teaches us, be careful when you read those genealogies. Don't fly through it. Don't treat them as just kind of random additions to the Scripture. They're in the Scriptures for so many different reasons, and they have so much to teach us. Our faith is an historical faith. God has been faithful generation by generation to preserve the coming line of our Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly here in Ruth, along with Judges, the argument, the thesis, is just jumping off the page. You need a king. You need a king from the tribe of Judah, and his name is David. And so for the people in the early monarchy picking up the books of Judges and Ruth, it should be unmistakable. The king, God's promised king, is David. The one whom God has, whose line, family line, God has preserved and then brought this man after God's own heart. And of course, David, in his own way, points us to our true and great King, Jesus Christ, the one who leads us into covenant, back into covenant with God, who forgives our sins, who died on the cross and rose again, who brings us life and communion with God the Father by the Spirit. I hope this is just a helpful snapshot of the book of Ruth. I'm going to go ahead and just open it up for questions or comments there. I know we have a few minutes left, but I know that you all probably have some questions or comments. Pastor Ellis.
Amazing sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on the book of Ruth. He makes a remarkable observation. God was doing something in Naomi by afflicting, brought Ruth to the faith. Your God will be my God. And yeah. Through that lineage came David, of course.
Yep.
But it's with this woman, Naomi.
Yeah.
I don't know what he was doing. It's hard to realize, but the way she was able to handle that affliction, I think, drew Ruth to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Naomi's an interesting study, right? Great sadness. What sadness, like, you know, to lose your husband, lose your two boys in a strange country, too. It's hard to imagine a sadder or more miserable experience in God's providence, but then the restoration in the book and the way that she comes back, and even to embrace the Lord God.
Yeah, need to forget Naomi.
Yep. Yes, indeed. Let's see. Other questions or comments, either about Judges or Ruth? I have a couple more things to say, but I want to... Yep, Hudson. No, they don't even cry out to God under Samson. At least with the other
earlier judges, the people cry out to God. They at least recognize that that if deliverance is going to come, it's going to come from Jehovah. But things have gotten so bad. And I think if you read those chapters 17, 18, 19, you get a sense of the spiritual climate. These people have become just like the Canaanites around them. There's not even a vestige of formal religion. There's certainly no heart love for God, no heart religion, no true piety. But there's not even the form, the outward form. These people have, they've got no sense of their need for God, no sense of their sinfulness. It really is astounding. Good point, Hudson. A couple things that we can really take home from Ruth. Yep. Oh, yes, sir. Jeff.
I think the thing that really strikes me in the book of Ruth is that there is a widow, Naomi. There are two more widows, Orpah and Ruth.
Yeah.
And all three of these women have been dealt with very harshly, and they're very sad, of course, obviously. And the verse that strikes me is verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And I find it fascinating that this woman, Ruth, from a foreign people, clung to her mother-in-law as her own mother. And really stayed with her to support her. So two widows came from Moab back to Bethlehem, not just one.
Yeah.
And they're both childless.
Yep. Yep.
It's a really, really sad story to start out with. Yep. That it turns into a beautiful story.
Yep. And they come back to Bethlehem. Don't miss, it's Bethlehem. The town of the city of David.
Right.
And then the city in which our Savior will be born. So the house of bread. This is you tie the theme of bread in as well. There's a famine in Bethlehem. But then Naomi hears that there's bread, there's food again in Bethlehem. And then you think about our Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life, the bread of God who comes down from heaven. I mean, there's so much just loaded in here, even in these four short chapters. An encouragement from the New Testament regarding Ruth. And another genealogy, right? Chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Herself an interesting story. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And so here is a pagan Moabitess, the one that nobody would have thought that she would have been brought into the family line of the Messiah. But brought in and then gives birth to Obed, the grandfather of David. You see God's promise, even here in the shadows of the Old Testament, to redeem not only his people Israel, but the nations, to bring them in, to be their God and the God of their children after him. So God's covenant intention all along to redeem the nations. You see God's providence here beautifully set forth in Ruth. In many ways, it's sort of subtle. You have to be you need to be reading with an eye to the providence of God, things that just seem to happen on the surface. Yet God in his gracious providence is, as it were, behind the scenes, working all things according to the counsel of his will for his own glory. And then the biggest point of all, God will provide the king of his choice, the man after his own heart, David, and then ultimately David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other questions or comments before we pray?
Not too many, but I don't think you should neglect to say that Boaz made the observation that Ruth had come to trust under the wings of the Lord. A phrase that's used by David throughout the psalm.
That's right.
And many other places as well.
Yeah.
It's remarkable.
Excellent.
Phrase.
Yeah, excellent. And, his great-grandmother, Ruth, brought under the wings. Thank you for that. Well, I hope that this fast flyover of these two books of Scripture has been useful for you. I hope that the next time that these books come up in either reading or preaching, that some of the framework that we've given is helpful, and that you're delighted, really delighted by the multifaceted ways that Scripture points us to Christ, instructs us, helps us,
gives us hope, calls out our sin, convicts us, and above all, lifts our eyes to the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for our true King, Jesus Christ, risen and reigning at your right hand. We thank you for your unstoppable kingdom purpose to send the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born to redeem us. We thank you for your promises to be our God and the God of our children after us, to dwell with us and to bring us back into life and communion with you. In the midst of our great sinfulness, faithfulness, Lord, we thank you that you remain faithful. And we ask that you would grant us grace, unlike Israel of old, to serve you with true heart, to fear you, and to worship you alone. Forgive our sins, and give us the help of the Holy Spirit in all things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.